Good evening, everyone. Welcome back to Lyft. Good to see you all tonight. Just so you know, we're going to get a little interruption here in a bit. Our one of our annual traditions is on the Wednesday night nearest to All Hallows Eve. Our kids come and do a little parade with some of their costumes through the building. So we already have a few in here, as you can see. They're just with us. But we will have them come by at some point. And what I want to do is they like to come by, and we don't need to give them candy or anything. Pastor Heather said she's giving them plenty of candy. But what I like to do when they come by is actually to pray for them. So we'll just take a little, wherever we're at, a little break, and let's just pray for our children. I mean, that's when they come by and they've kind of taken that effort. I think that's a cool thing for us to be able to do as a group for them. So they'll be coming soon. Maybe it'll work out just right after our table discussion. So what I want to do as we start off tonight, we're on the topic of tolerance. Are Christians narrow-minded? And this is a question that I think is very relevant to all of our conversations today. We're going to cover a few key social issues tonight in this. Before we do, around tables, here's what I want you to discuss, and then I'm going to get some answers from you. Maybe a representative from your table to tell me some of the main things you talked about. How do you respond to the accusation that Christians are intolerant, narrow-minded, hateful, or bigoted? All right, so that's your table assignment. Take about 5 minutes or so. Have some discussion about that. How would you respond? How do you respond? Maybe how have you responded? And let's hear a couple responses, what you guys think, in a moment. So send to your tables. All right, everybody. Interested to hear some of your thoughts on this. So the question was, how do you respond to the accusation that Christians are intolerant, narrow-minded, hateful, or bigoted? So from some of the discussion around your table, what maybe pick a representative. What's one of your best answers? What did you most enjoy talking about around the table? Say it nice and loud for me, and I'll repeat it so everyone can hear it. All right, I'm calling on this table first. Yeah. Angie Mitchell's table.
All right, so how do we respond to an accusation that Christians are intolerant, narrow-minded, hateful, or bigoted? First of all, I think a face-to-face conversation is a great idea, not over social media. I also would ask them, tell me a little bit more about why you think that. I would seek to understand where they're coming from, and I think that facade or whatever, their anger, you could kind of unpack, you could see behind that.
Yeah.
Understand where it's coming from before you would respond, maybe.
Yeah, good. So face-to-face conversation, not over social media or even over some kind of correspondence, definitely a good start. And then ask questions. We talked about that in one of our past weeks, right? Sometimes you answer a question with a question, or in this case, an accusation with a question, because finding out the root of where they're thinking that might really lead you to a whole nother conversation. All right, good. So another table. Anyone want to volunteer? This table in the back looks ready. They're excited.
Active combat, so to speak, with your words. You want to share the love of Christ with them, and so you want to avoid that kind of a conversation, because so often it goes that way, and the question with questions was also...
Okay. Yeah, so I like what you said. Avoid active combat. Avoid a combative kind of... tone. Avoid the very things that would lend someone to think that you are being intolerant and bigoted, right? Sometimes that combative tone can lead right to that. What else? Who or the table? Chris.
So there's a reason why people think that Christians are intolerant, narrow-minded, hateful, and bigoted, and that's because a lot of Christians are.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. You know, and once the dialogue starts, then you can start asking them all kinds of questions and let them unpack where they've been, you know.
So, Chris is describing really what could also be labeled as kind of a disarming tactic, right? You kind of own it. Not that you own it for yourself, but you may be owning it for Christendom. You may be saying, hey, you know what? yeah, there have been some things said, some things done in the name of Christianity that have given Jesus a black eye. That's true. And then go into a conversation personally with someone. And I think we're all on the same page on that. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. They, you know, that alone shuts down the whole thing. So it's very hard not to agree with someone that would accuse me of being a bigot or hateful or anything for going to church when I can go to that same church and the pastor will preach a message that is right in my mind.
Yeah, so I like some of the things you said there in the beginning. We have a job, and it's not to be judgmental. It is to be accepting. It is to be kind. You're stealing a little bit of my message from later. We're actually going to get right to what you said. So some good responses. All right, so perfect timing from our children. So kids, why don't you guys come on in and come right up on here all the way to the front. We have some creative costumes tonight all across the board here. So go ahead, guys. Come on in. Spread all the way across the front here. Pastor Heather, you are the most creative of them all. Keep on coming, guys. Keep going. Follow Pastor Heather. You got to make room for everybody up here. Keep following Pastor Heather, guys, all the way around. Wow, you guys, there's a ton of you. This is awesome. Pastor Heather, can they all stay in here for a moment? Okay. Keep on coming, guys. You're going to wrap around this whole room. That's everybody. Okay. You girls look so lovely. So many princesses. Hey. High five me. Do it. Yes. Captain America. Luigi. I love it. Mario, you're Mario, you're not Luigi. Hey. Okay, kids, adults, everyone alike. Wow, thank you guys for coming by. There are so many of you, and you all look so good. Don't they look good, everybody? They look wonderful. Well, we're thankful that you would come by, that you would show us the best of your costumes, and a little bit selfishly for us as the adults in here, we wanted you to come by tonight because we actually want to pray for you. We're just really glad that you're a part of this church, and every one of you being here is really special to us, and it's really special to God. And so coming on the middle of your week is the kind of habit that you want to be in, all right? You want to be in the kind of habit, kids, of being at church, I would say, as much as you can, because there's a lot of good things going on here, and anytime you can get closer to God and the people of God, that's a win for you. So we're really proud of you, and would you just let us pray for you real quick? I want to pray a quick prayer over you before you go to your other classrooms, okay? So why don't we close our eyes, we'll just bow our heads real quick, okay? And I'm going to pray for you. Lord, I just thank you for each and every one of these children. I thank you for each and every one that's a part of this church or those that are becoming a part of this church. I pray that each and every child that is here would be or would soon be also a part of your family. I pray for your blessing over their lives, and I pray for each one of them to come to know you at an early age in a way that would radically transform their lives forever. God, would you do that transformation work in their heart that is so special, where they are changed, where they come to know you, where they serve you with their life. Lord, that they would not have to know deep sin and they would not ever fall far away from you, but that they would serve you all of their lives. God, would you put your hand on them and would you bless them? Would you keep them safe even as tomorrow night they trick-or-treat or they do whatever they're doing with their family? Lord, I pray that you would bless them and you'd protect them and you'd watch over them. And God, let what goes on here on a Wednesday night and on a Sunday and in all the moments that we have to influence and input in their lives be special moments that last for a lifetime, drawing them closer to you and to the people of God. Lord, we love you and we thank you for our children. We know that they're a blessing. We pray these things in your name. Amen. 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 All right, we love you, kids. Thanks for coming by. Go have fun parading wherever you're parading next. Yeah. What's your outfit? What's that? Okay, I love it. Wow, both princesses. I just see you. Oh, you have the webs under here. Yeah, I love it. You both got princess dresses. Okay. Okay, guys, get ready. Follow your teachers. Thank you. All right, well, that was a nice little detour. We're going to have time for a little bit more table discussion coming up in the rest of our time. I'm going to move on just for the sake of time. Thank you guys for giving some answers. You're going to have some chances to give answers on another thing tonight as well. So what claims does our culture make about the narrow-mindedness of Christians? Believing one truth, that one way is the only way, right? That we're narrow-minded as a result. That if you disagree with my truth or my way of thinking, that is bigoted. That Christians are intolerant or hateful, right? These are accusations that come our way. And will one of you check the back door there? I think it's locked and someone's trying to get in. Thank you.
Is my comment that bad?
Quick, he's out. Lock the doors. So what are we being accused of? I want to hit, I think, a couple of the big ones that for us can sometimes be particularly offensive. Talk about what I think some of these mean and how some of the ways that we should respond. And then we'll engage in some dialogue on that as well. So the first one is bigotry. So you'll see up on the screen or on your notes there, bigotry. What is a bigot? A bigot, by definition, is a person who is obstinately or intolerantly devoted to his or her opinions and prejudices, especially one who regards or treats the members of a group, such as a racial or an ethnic group, with hatred and intolerance. So let's break this down a little bit. First of all, a bigot is not who a Christian is supposed to be. And Chris brought this up, made a good point. There certainly have been and are some Christians who are bigoted. But to lump all believers into that group is definitely not fair, nor is it something that I think we should stand for and just say, oh, okay, well, I guess we all are. A good response would be something along the lines of, you know, it's unfortunate that you think that. May I have some time to tell you about how a Christian is supposed to act and hopefully demonstrate to you how that Christian is supposed to act through a relationship? A bigot is, look at some of these definitions here, obstinately or intolerantly devoted. Well, Christians are neither to be obstinate or intolerant. In other words, stubborn or unaccepting. A Christian should be patient and loving. So look at Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You know, if our conversations are seasoned with kindness, if we're tenderhearted, think about that for a second, being tenderhearted. We don't use that word a lot in common conversation. It's kind of a, I could say, kind of an anti-culture word even, to be tenderhearted as opposed to be hard-hearted or calloused. Being tenderhearted with people means that we're very empathetic towards them. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You know, when we get insulted, sometimes we can tend to, all of us, I think, tend to, in our flesh, want to respond, right? Because we get insulted. And one of the good gauges when we're having conversations with people and we're trying to be tenderhearted, we're trying to not be stubborn or unaccepting, is that when someone offends us, we should check ourselves and not respond in hostility. And when someone offends Jesus Christ, we should say something. But we get that reversed. When someone offends Jesus Christ, we stay quiet. And when someone offends us, we get really mad. And that's not how you generate good conversation with people. That's not helping us in the bigotry department. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The rest of the definition for bigot goes on to say, devoted to their own opinions. Well, look, a Christian should be devoted to Scripture, not merely an opinion. Amen? Truth is not an opinion. It's just objectively factual. Look at what Psalm 119, 151 says. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commands are true. In other words, all of God's word is true. Not just the parts that we like, not the parts only that we don't like. All of God's word is true. All of his commands are true. Our job is to be devoted to the truth of Scripture. When you're in a conversation with someone and they're upset about something that you've said, it's okay to say, hey, I got this from Scripture, and this is what I believe. I believe this to be true, this to be a fact, this to be either a law of nature, or this to be something that is absolutely true and factual. And sometimes we'll shy away from that, and we'll say, I guess that is kind of my opinion. That actually doesn't help anything. It'll help if you'll say, hey, this is what the Word of God says. And that's not the point at which everyone references the Word of God, but we got to start them somewhere. It also says about being a bigot that they're devoted to prejudices. In other words, an injury or a damage resulting from some judgmental or action of another in disregard of one's rights. This is not a Christian behavior either. A Christian should be devoted to loving people and not their own prejudice. You know, it could be, and is very likely, that most, if not all of us in this room, have some prejudices. They've been built into us through our family upbringing. Maybe our socio-cultural surroundings, or maybe just because in our fleshly nature, I mean, we look at people different than us and we make judgment calls about them, don't we? We do that in our flesh. And so it's actually fighting the flesh to not be prejudiced, to not be naturally bigoted. 1 John 2:11 in the New Living Translation says, "But anyone who hates a fellow believer is still living and walking in darkness." We think about that for a second. If you're holding a grudge, if you're hating on another believer, Scripture says you're walking in darkness. Such a person does not know the way to go, having been blinded by that darkness. That's a pretty sobering thought, that hatred is a blinding factor for us. It keeps us in darkness instead of helping us get out of it. And so to be devoted to a prejudice, to be devoted to hating someone is not a Christian behavior. And so that's why when someone says, hey, you're a bigot, I mean, when you tally all that up, I mean, I get it. I get offended. If someone calls me a bigot, I would not at all want to be seen that way. But it's important that we know what those definitions are so that we can respond in kind with Scripture and say, well, this is not how a Christian should be. Can I tell you how a Christian should be? And more importantly, can I show you how a Christian should be? This may not be in one conversation. It might be over the course of a long time, hopefully over the course of some long-term relationship. When accused of bigotry, stop the conversation, tell the person you're talking with that you're not a bigot, and tell them why. Tell them that you love them and tell them that Jesus loves them. Sometimes we say, well, that's kind of cliche. I don't want to just lead into the conversation, you know, with, oh, well, Jesus loves you. But you know what? There's power in saying Jesus loves you. There's power in just saying Jesus' name. There's power in telling someone, I just want you to know that Jesus loves you and I love you. I mean, wasn't that what Teddy Graham was always famous for, right? Anyone told you they love you today? Well, I want you to know that Jesus loves you and so do I. I think I got that right. And that's a powerful statement. Sometimes that spiritually starts breaking down a wall that you can't spot with your own eyes and will do something in a conversation that God can only do in someone's heart. You could say to someone, can we have a conversation trusting that I care more about you than the issues at hand that we disagree about? I think that's a good way to start into a conversation about bigotry. And we're going to get to some questions. I know I saw a hand over there, so just hang tight. What else are we accused of? We're also accused of being intolerant. And this is kind of an interesting topic because the definition of tolerance has changed over the years. So we need to talk about this a little bit. What is the modern cultural view of tolerance? Let me give you some cultural definitions as I see them. A good cultural definition of tolerance is the acceptance of any mainstream popular belief or social identification. Which is not the definition of tolerance in the dictionary, but that's the definition of tolerance that a lot of people deal with. A modern intolerance is when you disagree with a social group's identity or values. So what's the real definition of tolerance? Well, if I just pull it out of the Merriam-Webster dictionary, it's to allow, to be, or to be done without prohibition, hindrance, or contradiction. And then I think the easiest way to sum this up is the second definition in the dictionary, and it just says to put up with. Probably the easiest way to describe tolerating something or someone is you're not saying they're your favorite. You're not saying that that thing is something you accept, but you are saying, I'm going to put up with that, whatever the reason would be. I mean, that's the real definition of tolerance. How many in here grew up with this understanding of tolerance, that it means I'm putting up with something, just by show of hands? This is kind of what you... Okay, right? So that's kind of what a lot of us grew up with. When I tolerate something, I put up with it. It doesn't mean that I agree with it or accept it. I'm just tolerating it. Unfortunately, this is not the commonly agreed upon definition of the word in many of our social settings. We need to accept that the secular world at large uses this word differently and respond accordingly. Sometimes as Christians, when things change around us, we dig our heels in the sand and we say, well, that's not how it's supposed to be. And, you know, there's some truth to that. I mean, like, that's not how it's supposed to be. We shouldn't change the definition of tolerance and then use it as a club to beat people over the head with. I don't agree with that either. But when culture changes and we observe that it changes, it's okay for us to respond accordingly, as long as our response is still rooted in God's word. You need to know it's okay to do that. It's okay for us to accept that the secular world at large uses tolerance in a different way than many of us grew up with. And until you do that, you're going to have a really hard time in any conversation with someone because you're just going to be thinking it should be this way, and in their mind, it's not. So first, I would say, clarify the definition with the person that you're talking to. So when someone, if they come to the point of accusing you of being intolerant, there's nothing wrong with saying, so when you say I'm intolerant, do you mean that I don't agree with you or accept your way of thinking? And just see what they say. I mean, if that's what they say, yeah, you're not tolerant, you don't agree with me, you don't accept me, you don't approve of me. Well, now you can have a whole different conversation instead of being stuck on, no, like, I'll put up with you. That's really not the right thing to say. That probably is not going to win you any friends either. But get the definition straight. If you're on the same page, I think you can have a good conversation. Give answers and then interact based on those answers. Remember not to reject the person while disagreeing with the belief or the opinion. And go out of the way to make someone feel like you're listening to them, accepting them as a person, even while sometimes disagreeing with them on the topic. And this is the trap of maybe the modern debate cycle and some of our some of our cultural linguistics is that as soon as someone disagrees, we shut them down and say, well, when you disagree now, we don't even want to hear you. And so if you can really convince a person in your conversation that you're accepting of them and that you're not rejecting them while you maybe reject a belief, I think you're going to get a little bit farther. In true form, tolerance is not acceptance. But since we're talking about the soul of a person, how do we tolerate without approving? How did Jesus model this? And I think there's two words, you could write this in your notes, that will really help us. How do we do this? How did Jesus do it? And what's our example? I think our example is grace and truth. And I pull that from John 1:14, which we'll put up on the screen for you in the ESV. And the Word became flesh. Okay, so that's the Word, big W. That's not a typo. That's Jesus Christ. This is John setting up and talking about Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. Why the Word? Because Jesus is the one, pre-incarnate Christ, who spoke creation into existence. That was one of his roles as the Trinity. So when creation was spoken into existence, it was done by the Word, Jesus. That Jesus became flesh, has dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. So John sets him up as, wow, it's the Savior of the world. He's the Word. He was there since the beginning. He was the one before time even began. And he's full of grace and truth. Where do we see this play out? Well, we brought this up, I think it came up last week in our question and answer time briefly, but about, remember the incident of the woman at the well. And this is in John chapter 8. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles or your apps and you want to follow along in the story, I just want to recap it a little and talk about what Jesus did here. So John 8, 1 through 11, we find Jesus minding his own business, and then along come some religious leaders with a woman caught in adultery. Now, the woman is caught in the act of adultery, so realistically, she's probably clothed with very little, if clothed with anything at all, because she was pulled out of being caught in the act of adultery. This was designed to be a trap for Jesus to get him to either sin or to say something against the law, or really they wanted to get rid of him, so they needed some way to foul him up in his words and his actions. Why do we think it was a trap? Well, where's the man? Right? If the law says if you're caught in adultery and you should be stoned, why'd they only bring the woman? They left the man. Was the man part of the setup? I don't know. But they only brought the woman. This was designed to hurt Jesus without any care for, of course, that woman. So accusations made, and the law does say that if someone's caught in the act of adultery, that they are to be stoned. So they say, well, what say you, teacher? So Jesus bends down. He starts writing in the sand or in the dirt. And he stands up and he says, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. Many of you are familiar with the story. He bends over again. Scripture says he starts to write a little bit more. And as he does this, people start to drop their stones. They start to go away until there's nobody left because they've all realized that they're as guilty as any for violating the law. Like, way to go, Jesus, right? It's hard to live up to that standard when we use Jesus as an example. Like, how to handle the situation? Just do it perfectly, like Jesus. No problem. Well, Jesus handles it, and the guys walk away. He says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, they're not around. They're nowhere to be found, one translation says. And he says, well, neither do I accuse you. And then what does he tell her? Go and sin no more. In that brief conversation, Jesus showed good judgment without being judgmental. With masterful truth and grace, he gave the men and the woman what they needed to hear for their own good. Those who were self-righteous and judgmental were graciously and truthfully reminded of their own sin. The one caught in adultery heard words of correction rather than condemnation. In the process, Jesus showed a desire to rescue before assuming his final role as our judge. Because who's going to be the judge at the end of time? The Word, the one who spoke it into existence in the first place. Jesus will be there. There'll be a time of judgment. But before he assumed that role of judgment, Jesus assumed the role of rescuer. Did you know that our role is the same? We're trying to rescue people. We're not trying to judge them. And if we're to come across loving and tolerant, we must not issue judgment. Rather, we must speak and act in love. We must have grace and we must have truth. Those things both can be there at the same time. We can tell someone the truth and say, hey, this is what Scripture says. This is the truth. And we can do it gracefully. And it's hard to go over every scenario and say exactly how you do that. But if that's in our hearts as the desire, that's going to help you in driving the conversation. So I want to go back to the tables here for a little bit of discussion and then share a little bit and ask this question. How can a Christian tolerate without approving? In other words, how do we tolerate? How do we come across as tolerant, accepting of people, without approving of sin, is the big question. How can we speak an act of love, and what does that look like? All right, so the question's up there. Go to your tables. How can a Christian tolerate without approving? What do you guys think? All right, we're going to do a little bit of interaction, a couple responses. Micah, I'm going to have you come up here and lend me a hand, brother. Okay. All right, so the talented Micah Herring is going to be running the mic today. So let's just start with a few tables to answer the big question, how can a Christian tolerate without approving? So walk us through this. What's maybe one discussion point? We'll just maybe try to do one from each table, all right, just for the sake of time. So who wants to go first? Micah, you can just pick somebody. Oh, all right. You got the mic. You're in charge. Yeah, we got a volunteer, so go for it.
I just found this word tonight in my Bible. So to answer the question of how can a Christian tolerate without approving, I found this word. It says genosko. To paraphrase, it says it is the recognition of truth by personal experience. So I believe if you are saying anything that is contradictory to one's personal experience, it is not, that's not the way to do it, is what I'm trying to get at, basically.
What verse did you say that was?
This isn't a verse, this is just a word, so in reference to 8:32, John 8:32,
okay.
It says genosko, so you can compare it to prognosis, gnomic, nomen, or gnostic, not to be confused with agnostic. To perceive, understand, recognize, gain knowledge, realize, or come to know. Genosko is the knowledge that has an inception, a progress, and an attachment. It is the recognition of truth by personal experience.
Yeah, yeah, good. So there's a good theme in there about not being hypocritical, right? About not leading in with saying, you know, you've been a part of something maybe that you haven't been. Doing something that's hypocritical. So I could see some good truth there. Let's go to another table. Who else? So we got, I'll let Micah just kind of head. We'll hit all the tables at least once, all right?
My Bible tells me not to judge, but to love. So when it came time to choose whether I would attend my aunt and her wife's wedding, you know, we had the conversation with our kids that we don't agree with the sin, but our job is to love them. And so we chose to attend the wedding and take our children with us. Because ultimately it's God's choice and his decision to judge their sin. It's my job to love them. And what does that show my kids if I can't show them the love?
Yeah, good. All right.
Anyone else?
We got a center table here.
I think the biggest thing is to listen.
Mm.
Just to as you know, Christy was saying, you know, you show love, but you listen. You don't need to argue with them. Just listen.
Yeah, good. Yeah, very simple, very true. All right. We'll get up here next.
We should not condescend.
Okay.
Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Yeah.
And trying to communicate to them, I was once this, but I found Christ's love.
Yeah.
And I found Christ's rule in my life, and that's how I want to order my life. And I would suggest that you find Christ and order your life according to his word.
Yeah.
But then it'd take a while to explain that.
Yeah, and you know what, though? That's a good point for two reasons. You said it might take a while, and that's okay. This might not all happen in one conversation, and sometimes we feel like, well, I got to have an answer right here and now, and maybe part of the answer is a long-term relationship with somebody. And what a few of you are now talking about is sharing your personal testimony with someone. I mean, that's one of the most powerful tools, if not the most powerful tool that we have to say, this is what Jesus Christ did for me. It goes back to our first response. Share about what happened to you, what Jesus Christ did for you. That's powerful. Revelation says that the enemy was defeated by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So testimony is very powerful. All right, we have one up here.
Oh, thank you.
Just hold it near her. Yeah, we got to get it on
my for
the
nephew
recording.
Shared that he, I don't know how to say it. He came out of the closet, I guess, is the easiest way to say it, several years ago. I had a hard time in the beginning knowing what I should tolerate and still show love for him. I asked God to draw the line for me. Don't let me judge him, but at the same time, don't let him put his influence on me. Mm. I've always loved him. Both him and his partner have been welcome in my home. We did not attend the wedding. We told them why. They still come to my house. Mm-hmm. They're still very respectful. So that was my answer to deal with it, was just to ask God to help me and him to draw the line for both of us.
Yeah. Okay, good. So there was some boundaries set in a relationship, but you really felt like you let God determine that in your conscience. And the evidence, the fruit is in the proof's in the pudding, right? That there's still a relationship there, that you're well connected. So good. Any other tables we haven't hit yet that had a response and wanted to answer the question? Over here.
Yeah, I don't have the answer. I think it's just a couple of things that happened to me. You know, with Facebook, we were able to reconnect with some friends from elementary school. So we have a picture like it's already 50 years old. And, I think the first encounter, everybody was just happy to see the face of your friend. And one of them, it turned out that he's homosexual. And at the beginning, for me, it was like, I don't think so. He looks just like my friend. So, but then I realized that other friends from the same group here would say, yeah, he is. I was like, well, could never tell. But it's been, we meet the group every year since 8 years ago. And I was praying a lot. I was just praying and praying and saying, how can I connect with my friend that he still see me as his friend, not now that I'm probably this Christian? Because I everybody knew at the first moment that I was a Christian. I let them know. So long story short, I think I was able to become his number one friend since then. He can call me. He can send me a message. I'm the first one to congratulate him. Every time I meet with him, I send him and I give him a toy. So remember that we're still kids. And he can feel that it's not me, but it's something inside me that is connecting with him.
Yeah.
That I'm not accepting his behavior, but I still love him with all my heart.
Yeah. Thanks, Daniel. Yeah, great example. And that, I put a few points of my own in answer to this question. One of them was just befriending people and being in relationship for the long haul. And I think your story shares a great example of that. I think we'll do one more, and I think Angie had her hand raised for one of the responses. So let's do that before we jump back in.
I think they have been spoken. I think going back to what you said, defining your terms is so important. Tolerating is not necessarily accepting, and I think that's really important, even in our family circles, to know that, speaking the truth in love. But I think that's also good to do in a relationship, a long-term relationship, where they see God's love through you. And I also think remembering what our role as Christians is not to convict people of their sin. That mm-hmm. is the Holy Spirit's.
Yeah.
And I think when we get mixed up on our job, things get a little bit more hard. And I think going back to that long-term relationship is key. I think when they truly know that you love them and you're interested and you can create a dialogue with speaking truth in love, being quick to listen, slow to speak, I think the Holy Spirit can work through us.
Yeah, good. Good thoughts. Great. Thank you, Micah. A few other answers, some things that have already been said. We talked about befriending people, being in relationship. I think one thing that helps us in answering this question is not to respond in fear and in anger. Again, when we get insulted, when our blood starts to boil, when our chest starts to get hot, we'll respond out of fear and anger, and that's when our words sound the most judgmental and the most intolerant. I think we also need to be committed to loving people even when we're not loved in return. Some of our stories in here tonight were really nice. You know, we have a family we're still connected to, and they love us. You know, in several of our stories, there's going to be some times where you keep loving people and they don't love you in return. Sometimes those stories aren't going to turn out great. And we still need to be committed to loving people for the long haul. I think it must have been the hardest for Jesus, who was loving his creations and had them spitting in his face and crucifying him on a cross, you know, beating him to within an inch of his life. How hard must that have been? It'd be like having your own children do that to you. He was committed to loving people even when they didn't love in return. And I think that's when we talk about our job, staying in our lane, that's one of our lanes, loving people even when they don't love us back. So what are some other accusations made? What about when we're called hateful? The cultural narrative here is that a lack of acceptance and agreement with a thought or action makes a believer a hater. And the Bible is clear that our mandate is to love and not to hate. We've talked about that a few times tonight. It's also clear that we're to love people and that we are to hate evil and that we're not to confuse the two. Sometimes when we get into the conversation about, well, hey, we're supposed to love, where do we then draw the line where we say, well, yeah, but this thing's so evil. Where do I know I'm supposed to hate evil. Where does that come in? Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Side note here, just on the topic of hate speech, some of you have now either had to put up with this, or maybe you've had an accusation made, or you've heard people using that term, oh, that's hate speech. There's a lot of talk right now about mandated speech, and especially in government jobs, where the government's saying, hey, well, this is going to be a law. You have to say these words. You have to use these terms. You have to use these gender pronouns. If not, it's hate speech. On the side note of hate speech, which I think is more and more a common weapon used to club anyone over the head that says something you don't agree with, God doesn't like hate speech either. Right? I mean, the original hater of hate speech is God. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech, I hate. He hates the way of evil and perverted speech. The definition of cultural hate speech is abusive or threatening speech against a person or group. God forbid that we as Christians would be guilty of that. If you're called out on the basis of hate speech, I would say, don't shut down and walk away, because that's exactly what that's intended to do. That accusation is intended to make you shut up and not say anything else. Hate speech, shut them down, right? Judge, jury, executioner, that's hate speech. Don't shut down and walk away, and don't be overly offended. I would say if it's a personal conversation, ask the person where they've been threatened by what you have said. And not as a sarcastic remark, like, well, where you have been threatened? How is that hate speech? No, legitimately ask them. Hey, if that came across as hate speech, where did I threaten you? Where did you think that I hated you? You might get a lot of insight in maybe the way that you talk especially if you have a lifelong Christian background, that isn't jiving with the way that someone is listening to you. It might be really insightful for you. Ask the person where they've been threatened by what you've said and talk through those issues, assuring them, hey, you don't hate them. I don't hate you. I just want you to know I have a disagreement with you. And I know that that seems simple to say, and it's kind of, it feels like in some ways we've kind of got past that in culture where now people just assume that if we disagree with them, we hate them. But all the more reason why we have to clarify and say, look, I just want to clarify. I do not hate you. As a person, I love you. And the reason I love you is because Jesus loves you. I mean, you go into the conversation. One of our greatest challenges is hating evil without conflating that hatred with the person involved. The idea here is the very conversation that we need to be unafraid to have with someone who has yet to believe in Christ. It's okay to tell someone that you love them and that you don't agree with what they're doing. It's okay to have that conversation. It's not popular, but it should be done. And the more we tell people and show people that we love them, the less they will be able to accuse us of hatred. Let me give an example that I think gave us all a black eye and unfortunately gave the cause of Christ a black eye. In the mid-80s, when the AIDS epidemic started to reach fever pitch, a lot of churches, not all churches, not all Christians, but a lot of Christians, really shunned AIDS victims out of fear and judgment and misunderstanding. If you watch documentaries on the subject, I mean, you look back, you see it played out, and it's very saddening. Because as a movement, and I'm not saying you personally, maybe some of you in this room did the opposite of this, but as a Christian movement, we really gave ourselves a black eye by leading the gay community to see the church as someone who was afraid of them, hated them, and here's what it communicated. I'd rather that you die from that disease than I'll help you. And that has had lasting repercussions through the last couple of decades. So how could it be different now? How can you and I love and meet the needs of a person who's confused about some gender issues? Or how can we love and meet the needs of the atheist? How can we love and meet the needs of the LGBTQ+, or wherever they land on the spectrum of identity? You know what? It's interesting, in the, I think it was late 80s and 90s, the scientific community was so bent on saying that, look, there's a gay gene and we're going to prove it. That people, you know, are gay by birth. Recently, more studies have come out where they've now said, oh, well, okay, that's not the case, we were wrong. That's not the issue, though. What if there was a gay gene? And let's not debate that tonight. Let's just say, what if there was a gene? Wouldn't we still love people? Are there genes that make people more predisposed to be addicted to alcohol? Yeah, there actually are. We've proven that scientifically true over the years. Do we still love the alcoholic? Yeah. Maybe some of you have an alcoholic in your family, and you love them dearly, and you want the best for them. You want them out of a destructive lifestyle. Well, what if there was a gay gene? What would that change for us? I don't think it would change anything. I think if we look at the root of sin, that we're born into sin, if you want to look at that on a genetic scale, there's a sin gene. Let's be honest. We're born into it. We can't help ourselves. It is our flesh from our first father, Adam, from when he sinned. That scripture makes it clear. There's a great theological case for this in Romans, where because Adam sinned, all men sin. All mankind, all of humankind born into sin. But the second Adam, when the Bible talks about Jesus Christ, you know, he's given us a new spiritual reality. But there's, you know, our genes, I mean, humanly speaking, they're doomed. But that doesn't change the way that we would love people. None of those things do. Jesus did this with lepers. He did it with Gentiles who were the outcasts for the Jewish cultures, and it blew people's minds. And we can do that too. That can be one of our jobs too, to blow people's minds by the way that we love them. It'd be hard to be accused of hating if we really love people. What about when we're accused of being narrow-minded? So another one of our points tonight, being accused of narrow-minded. You're so narrow-minded. You think there's only one way to heaven. You think there's only one truth. What's the big deal? Well, there's been a history in our culture over the last several decades, and maybe you've heard a statement like this, right? All roads lead to heaven. It's been a sentiment in our culture. According to some recent polls, more and more people, even those who identified as Christian, cited they believe that there are many ways to salvation. The real issue here, though, is not as so much the way to heaven as it is that truth and widespread acceptance of objective truth has really broken down in our culture. And we need to realize that. We need to realize that most people are not operating from the basis of that there is objective truth. We hear things like, you just live your truth. Right? You've heard that's become pretty popular lately. That may be true for you, but it's not true for me. So broken is this idea that we even have to qualify the word fact by calling it a true fact. Have you noticed that anywhere? Have you seen that? Just look on YouTube. I'll go to YouTube and type in true facts. There's a whole YouTube channel called True Facts. And it's about all these things that are factual and nature and culture and, you know, all this. But we got to call it true facts just so that someone knows that this one's true as opposed to all those other facts that aren't true anymore. What's the point? What's the big idea? We're so far removed from an establishment of truth that we have to qualify a fact and say, well, this one's really true. It's just to give you an idea. Why is truth a big deal? Because truth comes from God, and the enemy wants to destroy anything that comes from God. It's really simple. God creates, Satan counterfeits. That's the MO. God has objective truth, and Satan has subjective lies. In fact, Scripture says he's the father of lies. It says his native tongue is lie. If Satan were to speak a language, it would be lying. That would be his native tongue above all the other languages he's learned. Why is there a battle against truth? Because if all roads don't lead to heaven, if there is only one way to salvation, then you'll eventually have to recognize that the only way to salvation and heaven and meaning is through Jesus Christ. And then you'll have moral accountability, and then you'll have to change the way that you live. And people don't want to do that. And it's not the people that are the enemy. Ultimately, it's the lie of the enemy. That the devil doesn't want people to realize there is a way to live, and it is according to truth. Why is truth such a big deal? The second reason, because lack of embracing truth leads to spiritual pluralism. Maybe you've heard this word before. Let's talk just a little bit about it. In logic, pluralism is the view that there is no one correct logic, or alternatively, there is more than one correct logic. There's more than one logical way to get to the end. In epistemology, which is the theory of knowledge, pluralism is the position that there is not one consistent means of approaching and dealing with the truths of the world. Rather, there are many. For our purposes, spiritual pluralism is the view that there is no one way to salvation, which, by the way, totally nullifies Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It's diametrically opposed to believing in the truth of the gospel. Look, as believers, we have to accept the whole truth of God's word or none of it. It's not a Halloween grab bag. We don't get to pick and choose what we like and throw out the parts that we don't. All of the truth of Scripture builds on itself, and when you start pulling pieces out, you lose the integrity of the Word of God as designed by God Himself, the creator of the universe. So it's important that we embrace truth. Are we narrow-minded? Well, I don't know that I have a great answer for you guys on this, because my answer is yes. As Christians, are we narrow-minded? Yes, we are. And that may be used as a negative term up front, but I think, again, in a conversation that's loving, that's accepting, where you're walking through with someone, you'll probably find that everyone is narrow-minded on something. My senior pastor growing up when I was in high school, his name was Harley Allen. He would say, some of you are so open-minded that your brains are falling out of your head. That was kind of his big comeback to being called narrow-minded. But listen, of all the insults, narrow-minded really isn't that bad. We are narrow-minded because there is one truth. We need to recognize there is one truth and it comes from God. And the assault on that is not an area where we can give ground. Not in our own personal morality. And that doesn't mean that you beat it over someone's head. But this is more for you, the believer. And the believer listening to this recording. You need to know that there is just one truth. That truth comes from God. And we get that truth from the Word. And we have to take the whole thing. So what do we do with this? How do we sum up the need for truth? Be patient, loving, not hateful. Be kind, pass the insults. Reach a lost people in a dark world. I think we get some great insight from Paul, who writes to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, writing to Timothy himself in a pluralistic pagan culture as well. So let's look at the scripture, and I want to make some comments along the way. We'll put it up on the screen. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 17. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience. We've talked about being patient tonight, patient in our relationships, having long-term relationships with people. My love. What's the example here? Paul's saying, you've seen how I've loved people. This is the example that you need to follow. We can look to Paul, and of course, above that, we can look to Jesus. My steadfastness. I've been steadfast. I've been the same, and I've been doing it for a long time. Be the same to people. Christian, be the same to all the people in your life. Don't be hypocritical. Be the same person at work, the same person on social media, the same person in church, the same person to your kids, the same person to your boss. The same person worshiping Jesus with their hands raised high on a Sunday morning and the same person when you get cut off in traffic. I know that's hard. I know I shouldn't have gone there, but I violated that one too. So I'm speaking to myself. Be steadfast through my persecutions and sufferings. Hey, you know what? There's a promise of persecution and suffering for those who follow Christ and those who stand steadfast with the truth of Christ. It would do us no justice to say, you know what? And if you do that, everything's going to turn out fine. It might not always turn out fine. Not in this life. There will be some persecution. There'll be some sufferings. Paul says that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. I mean, the guy, he got it from all angles. Which persecutions I endured. So Christian, we're going to need to endure some things. You know, we're here tonight to get some tools in scripture, some interactions with each other that maybe help make us better in how we have these conversations and how we love each other and not show ourselves to be bigoted and hateful and how to navigate through a world that calls us narrow-minded. But you're going to have to endure some things. And if you look at the way that culture is going, we're going to have to endure some more things. I think that's reasonable to assume. The early Christians had a ton to endure. I mean, we don't have to endure being thrown to lions yet. That's not happening right now. So, I mean, in perspective, it could be a lot worse. We could put it that way. Which persecutions I endured. We're going to have to endure some things. Yet, from them all, the Lord rescued me. Look at that. There is some hope. There's some silver lining in the dark cloud. The Lord may rescue us. I pray the Lord, to a degree, rescues us out of some of the darkness that we're in. I pray for another great awakening in our country. And I don't know when the Lord's going to come back. No man knows the day, right? So we could sit back and say, well, he's going to come back. It's just going to get worse. Or we could say, God, could it be that there's another great awakening? There's been some great awakenings in this country. There's been some great awakenings throughout history. There's been some times where things were really dark. We call the whole age the dark ages. Things were really dark. They were really bad. People were far from God. They didn't have the word at their disposal like we do now. I mean, things were bad. All the way back to the days of Noah. Scripture describes the days of Noah as every man had only evil intent all the time. There have been some bad times, and God's been patient through those times. And then God is, he has revitalized through his people at different times in history. God could do something amazing again. Don't look at the state of our country and be depressed. God could do something again. What's one of our jobs? We should be praying that in. And if God says, hey, that's not the deal, I'm going to come back, hallelujah to that too. I'll take it. To live as Christ and to die as gain. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life. Do you desire to live a godly life? Because all this talk and tactic and tool is of no use if you're just trying to win an argument, but if you're really trying to live a godly life. In Christ Jesus, we'll be persecuted. There'll be some persecution. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. Boy, I feel like that's totally us right now. It seems like it's going from bad to worse. Deceiving and being deceived. You know, the world around us is highly deceived. And before we're judgmental of people, remember, they're deceived. They're highly deceived from the enemy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Do you firmly believe? I mean, really, is it in your heart? Maybe this is an area of prayer for you. God, I've had my doubts. And if you have doubts, that's okay. You're not kicked out of church. You're not disqualified from anything. We all have our doubts, but our call is to firmly believe. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Let nights like this, let Sunday mornings, let every time you come together with the people of God and you learn about the things of God and your pastors and your teachers and the podcasts you're listening to that are telling you about the things of God, let those be re-energizers. Let those strengthen what you firmly believe. If you don't surround yourself with more of what you firmly believe, it's not long before the enemy's voice creeps in and it's not so firm anymore. Knowing from whom you have learned it, and from how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Praise God for that, our hope. It's our hope for people that don't have salvation, that they would get that. All scripture is breathed out by God. All of it. Every last word. There may be some things in scripture you learn, you are taught, and you go, I don't know, that doesn't jive with the way that I learned that in Sunday school 20 years ago. All scripture is breathed out by God. It doesn't matter how you were raised. It doesn't matter what culture you came up in. It doesn't matter what you've heard in the world. It doesn't matter what a scientist is convinced of. First comes the truth of scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Let's not forget that when we are correcting people, when we are training people, we're doing that in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You know God wants to complete you as a believer? You're an incomplete work. I don't mean that to insult you. But we are incomplete works. But the good news is we're not left that way. God did not start this thing and then let it take its course with hands off. God created everything. God has his hands on everything and everyone. You know, he holds the universe together. And when creation, as we know it, comes to an end before there's a recreation that we see in the end of days, God will uncreate the universe. He will let it go. He hasn't let it go yet. He's holding on to it. And he's holding on to your life. And he wants to complete you. As a believer, you're a work in progress. Scripture says you're his masterpiece. It's with a purpose that we do these things. That we lead others to him. He will equip you for it. So as we walk out of here and we say, Lord, help me have these conversations. God will equip you. Don't forget about God in that equation, right? Don't walk out and jump into that conversation and forget about God. Remember Daniel who had to go to the king, Nehemiah who had to go to the king and he wanted to ask if he could go and rebuild the wall, and he was nervous, and he's like, I'm going to die. This could kill me. And what did he do right before? He said a quick prayer. Sometimes you say a long prayer. Sometimes it's a lifetime of prayer, and sometimes right before that conversation, it's a quick prayer. God, will you equip me for this conversation? And then go and trust that, have faith that God will. It may be hard. You may be insulted. You may be persecuted. You may suffer. To the person that endures, there is reward, Scripture tells us. So firmly believe, like the Scripture says. Don't waver. Stand firm. Know what you believe and share it with others. So how do we answer the big question of the night? You know, are Christians narrow-minded? Are Christians bigoted? I think we can say, no, we're not bigoted. No, we don't hate people. Only you can answer that best for the person you're talking to, though. You're the best answer for that. Your life, your words, they're the best answer for people's questions. They're the best response for people's accusations. It's not going to be a politician saying, no, we don't hate you. It's not going to be a big national speaker. It's not going to be a televangelist. It's not going to be a pastor on TV, even the best of pastors on TV. It's going to be you, and it's going to be your life with them. So in a moment here, I want to go to prayer, and I think we have one final slide to throw up there. Perfect. We already got it up. Thank you, Chris Hansen. That man's fast on the trigger. I want us to pray for a few things tonight as we would close. I know we've normally ended with a time of questions, and we've done some discussion tonight around tables, and I'd say if there are some more questions and you want to stay after, I'll just hang out and let's ask questions and interact. We do have another open mic night coming up in, I think, 2 or 3 weeks where we can continue to ask questions. Next week, Drew Berryessa is coming in. We're going to meet in the sanctuary like we did a few weeks ago, and he's going to teach us on gender-related issues and questions. He's going to talk about homosexuality. He's going to talk about all of the LGBTQ+ that we are walking through as a culture right now. I'd really encourage you to be back next week. We're going to invite the students up with us like we did before. If you have a student, maybe you want to sit with them. Maybe you want to invite some people to this. And I would say this, knowing what I know of Drew and the message he'll give and the way that he'll deliver it, you may know someone who is gay or who is LGBTQ+, somewhere along the line, wherever that identity is falling, and you may want to invite them next week. Don't be afraid to invite your gay friends to this church. If you're going to mistreat them, then have somebody else invite them. But don't be afraid to invite them. We are not going to mistreat people who are homosexual or bisexual or transgender or whatever it is. All right, that's our commitment as a pastoral staff, and we really need you to help us with that. We need, like this last Sunday, I don't know if some of you met them, we need the homeless couple to be able to come in, be greeted at the front, talked to, loved on, welcomed, and even though they didn't smell great, brought right down to the front or the middle or wherever they want to sit. I'm proud to say that happened this Sunday. I was so happy with this congregation. And one in particular, members of the congregation that brought them and gave them a job. They saw them and said, they stopped and talked to them. They said they need a job, and they gave them a job. And then they brought them to church. That needs to happen with the least of these. It needs to happen with all of our LGBTQ friends. So next week would be a great week to bring them. Yeah, we're going to preach the truth, and we're going to give opportunity for people to come to know the Lord. And maybe they don't take it in that opportunity. I don't know. That's up to God and up to them. But don't be hesitant to bring your LGBTQ+ friends here. So let's pray for these things tonight. Let's pray for a firm belief to stand strong in opposition, because we need God's help with that. The world is against us on standing firm. Let's pray for wisdom and a recollection of Scripture in everyday conversation. You've probably been there with me. I mean, this is great. I got my tablet in front of me. You know, I got all the Scriptures laid out. We're in this room where everyone's friendly about it. But when you're in the hostile environment, it's a lot harder, right? It needs to be in us. That's why we need to be reading it and memorizing it. And we need to be praying that God gives us spiritual recollection. Pray for our love to show stronger than the accusations of hatred. How do we overcome that? I mean, God's love is stronger. So what's that song we sing? Your love is stronger, your love is greater, right? It changes everything. That's sure true. How do we overcome the accusations of hatred? Let's pray that the love that is shown is stronger than those things. It overshadows. Pray for salvation for our family, our friends, our neighbors, and our community. I'm really challenged in this. I need to do it more. I need to be praying for my neighbors, that they would come to know the Lord. God gives Sarah and I conversations with them on daily basis, and God's going to do some great work there. I believe it. We need to pray more because really, you know, he's the one. It's the Holy Spirit, like Angie said, that's bringing conviction to their hearts and change and transformation. So these things are up here, and what I want to do, let's go to our tables. Let's take some time to pray. I'll come back, and I want to pray over us as a group as a whole. But let's just go to prayer at your tables, all right? You got the things on the board? Go. Well, if you're still praying in your group, just keep doing that, and I want to say a closing prayer over us tonight and honor you guys' time. Lord, we are so thankful to be your children. We're thankful that you have shown us the kind of love that we are talking about and hoping to be able to show tonight. Thank you that although we were far from you, each one of us, whether it was as a child or a teenager or an adult that we came to know you, without you, we know that we were hopeless. And Lord, so thank you for your love. Thank you for extending that to us and showing us love and for saving us. Lord, we now don't take that for granted. We don't say thanks because we're in the club. We say thanks because now we want to in turn show and extend a kind of Christ-like love that is supernatural and beyond what we could do in and of ourselves. And so we pray for your help. We pray for your help that you would help us to show a supernatural kind of love to those around us that so desperately need it. We pray for a firm belief in you, that at nights like this and on times where we're together and we're learning of your word, that you would be cementing in our hearts the truth of your scripture, that we would stand strong in opposition. We'd stand strong on the good days. We'd stand strong on the bad days. We would have the kind of encouragement from your spirit that helps us to walk through even the hardest of times. Lord, knowing that we have firm belief in you, would you give us wisdom and a supernatural ability to recollect scripture, to remember the truth of your word, and for it to come up in just the right ways and just the right conversations so that people can understand and feel and be shown the love of Christ, all the while your Holy Spirit doing a work in their lives. That where there's conviction of sin needed, we know you will do that, God. We don't even need to pray that you'll do your work. You'll do your work. But would you help us to be on the same team as you, saying the right things, loving people in the way that we're supposed to. And Lord, we don't just pray that prayer because we know we're supposed to. Would you really put that love in our hearts? Would you really put that compassion in our hearts, even for those that insult us, even for those that offend us, even for those that seem unlovable? Would you put a deep, compassionate love in our hearts that we would not be able to sleep until we've prayed for them, that we would not be able to go about our lives until we've interacted with them? Convict us, Lord, as Christians, to love people the way that you do. Lord, we pray that our love would show stronger than that of the sentiments of hatred. And Lord, we recognize that as a church in the middle of Portland, a city where there are a lot of advances in the enemy's campaigns and his agendas, that we don't sit back and call it quits, that we don't just say we're going to wait for you to return and that's going to fix everything. We know that it is, but Lord, in the time that we're here, we pray that you'd strengthen us for the task at hand. We pray that you would give us compassionate hearts to pray and to love and to witness, to be the kinds of Christians you're calling us to. Lord, we pray for salvation for those that we speak to. We pray for salvation for our families. I know there are those in here who their children, their aunts, their uncles, their brothers, their sisters, their immediate families are struggling with one thing or another, whether it's an issue of identity in Christ, whether it's an issue of outright and complacent sin, whether it's an issue of ignorance, whether it's an issue of hurt from the past, whatever it is, Lord, for our immediate families, I pray for healing and I pray for salvation. And for our friends, for our neighbors, for our communities, for our workplaces, and for our city, Lord, we pray. And we just in agreement ask that you would help us in leading people to you. We pray for salvation. Today is the day of salvation, Lord. No doubt there were people here tonight, whether in a youth service or in one of our services, that came to a saving knowledge of you. On Sunday, I pray that there would be many who come to know you, many who come to the saving knowledge of you. And Lord, next Wednesday, we just lift up now the time that we will have with Drew Berryessa. We pray you'd strengthen him, and we pray that you would bring all the right people to that. Lord, I pray that there would be those who would come that are either facing major life decisions, those that are facing confusion, or those that don't think they're confused, but rather they're fully sold out to whatever lifestyle it is that they are sold out to. There are so many ways to be sold out these days, but Lord, I pray that you'd bring them here so they'd hear the truth. And Lord, as your scripture says, the truth would set them free. Lord, I pray for freedom, deliverance, and salvation next Wednesday night at Lyft. We put all that we do in your hands, Lord, and we need you. Would you bless us and would you help us? Would you teach us to love like you do? We pray these things in your name, Lord God. Amen. Amen. All right, well, thank you everybody for being a part of Lyft. Love you guys. We'll see you on Sunday.